Back on June 30th, you might remember that I asked this rhetorical question. Have you ever been accused of sponsoring and then starring in your own pity party? I proceeded to ask you some probing questions about how difficult we assume our lives are compared to others that we know. I asked you that morning, do you feel yourself complaining too quickly about the trials and hard times that you have to experience? Or do you find yourself comparing your troubles to those of your friends and neighbors? Or do you find yourself sometimes getting angry with God about the things He allows to come into your life or the things He doesn't allow to come into your life? My point in asking those questions was to challenge you about learning lessons of spiritual trust when we experience suffering and hard times. Do you find that your trust in God's promises gets a little shaky when the circumstances in your life change drastically and dramatically? Little did I know when I wrote those questions weeks ago that I would soon find myself diving in my own pity party pool because my circumstances changed. You see, the 4th of July was a tragic day at our house because it was on the evening of the 4th of July, as we were sleeping in the night, that our air conditioning system completely broke down. Don't laugh. If you haven't been there, you don't know what that's like. I woke up the next morning and all I got was warm air out of the vents. I said to myself, this might be bad. So I went to work trying to find somebody who would come and assess the damage and repair the system. Well, it was crazy. This really is a heating and air conditioning big season. I called this one guy first off and he said, yeah, I can come out and look at it within 10 to 15 days. I said, are you kidding me? I'll die of heat stroke before then. I learned something about that experience. And I learned that losing your air conditioning is not suffering, though I would like to think it was. It's basically an inconvenience to your lifestyle. That's what that is. And I decided that many of the things that we refer to as suffering or trials are not really trials, but inconveniences. Now, I know this comes as a great shock to you, that because you'll find this really hard to believe, because you know me as this easygoing, never complaining kind of guy that just goes with the flow. But I really got upset over this. Our house got so hot we could make cookies without the stove. I'm telling you, I would sit in front of my TV at night surrounded by fans overhead on either side of me. And I suffered through that period as my wife would tell me to grow up and quit complaining. It's all good now though. The air is flowing free again. We got a guy out within 3 days and he repaired the system in 20 minutes. And he got me back online. I gave him a cold drink that day. And thanked him. I even offered him some snacks. I think he was a little creeped out by that. So I don't know if I'll ever see him again. But I learned some good lessons through that whole experience. I learned how spoiled I am. As a kid growing up, our house had no air conditioning at all. We used fans and slept with the windows up every night. There was no one in our neighborhood that had air conditioning. I don't remember my family ever complaining the way I did for those 3 days this summer. What I learned was living with those things missing from my life are inconveniences. We have a tendency to assume that they're suffering, that they're trials, but they're not. They're inconveniences. What we've learned, however, from the book of Job is how to evaluate real suffering that comes into our lives and the lives of others. What Job experienced in this book was real suffering, real pain, real trials. He learned how to cope with those. And the book is full of lessons for us to learn how to cope with the things that come into our lives as well. On June 30th, I gave you some principles to consider when real times of suffering come into your life. The first one was this: God allows suffering and pain for your good. It may not feel like it, but ask yourself, do I look for the good in times of suffering? Do I look for what God is trying to teach me during this time? The second was, God doesn't always allow you to see His master plan when you're going through suffering. In fact, I would say that most of the time, God keeps us in the dark about the master plan that He has. Do we still trust Him, though we don't have answers, the answers that we want? Third, God uses suffering and pain to help us grow spiritually. It will not be easy, but it is necessary. Looking back over my life at times when I went through serious times of suffering and trials, I can say now on this side of that experience, all of it was for good. God taught me valuable things about trusting Him. The fourth one was this. God uses our times of suffering to make us better comforters and encouragers for others. We need to assume responsibility for others who are hurting in ways that we have already suffered. We need to care for each other, learn from our own experience, and share that experience with other members of the body of Christ. And number five, God uses our times of suffering to open doors of ministry that we would never have considered before. Difficulties and trouble prepare you for a myriad of ministry endeavors that God knows are going to present themselves in the future in your lives. God knows what's coming. So He prepares you to accept that responsibility and to do the ministry He has for you. Now, although Job's suffering was catastrophic and his life was reduced to the most extreme hardships he could ever have imagined, he was not alone in terms of great Bible heroes who also learned from the pain of their suffering. Consider Joseph. He was a boy who was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was the youngest son of his father, Jacob, and by all rights was considered the favorite son of his father. As you read the story of Joseph from the Bible, it's easy to see how his brothers got ticked off at him. There were times when Joseph seemed to flaunt his righteous behavior and actions. He would have been the kid in the neighborhood who was so good he was annoying, and you got tired and you didn't want to be around him. Jealousy grew in the hearts of Joseph's brothers until they seized an opportunity to sell their youngest brother. So they sold him into Egyptian slavery. Then they soaked his coat in blood, took it home to Jacob, and said, "A wild animal ate him. He's dead, and we brought his coat back to give to you." Jacob was devastated. His loss was so impacting on his life. But Joseph wasn't dead. He was a slave under Egyptian masters. So he spent his entire life, all of his growing up years, as a slave in the land of Egypt. But Joseph trusted God, and God gave him abilities that helped him navigate the system of his captivity. He was given the ability to see and discern dreams about the future. And even though his early life in captivity was difficult, God allowed him to secure the trust of those who were in power in Egypt. And so Joseph was promoted over and over again to places of authority in the Egyptian system. As an adult, Joseph gained the trust of the Egyptian leaders, and he had the ear of the kings. Late in his life, Joseph had the opportunity to once again meet up with the brothers who had sold him. By that time, Joseph had the authority to put them all to death, to retaliate against them, to make them pay for the suffering he had endured. But he chose not to do that. Instead, he chose to love them. He chose to protect them. He chose to forgive them, much the way God loves and accepts and protects undeserving sinners like us. Moses is another iconic personality from biblical history who also had his share of suffering and difficulty. As an infant, Moses was plucked from the water of a river where his mother had hidden him to spare his life from an assault which was directed at Hebrew children by the Egyptians. But an Egyptian princess, coming down to the water, found the baby and spared his life. She took that baby in and raised him in the Egyptian world. As an adult, Moses had to flee the Egyptians, however, after he killed a slave master for beating a fellow Hebrew. He abandoned his life in Egypt and fled, pursuing a life of isolation and solitude, herding and caring for sheep. But an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses and gave him a message. He appeared in a bush that was burning but was not consumed, and God had a message for him. And God said, Moses, I want you to be the leader who goes back to Egypt and brings my people out of their slavery and their bondage. I want you to be that guy. Moses said, no way. There's no way I'm going to do that. After some coaxing, God was able to convince him that he, in fact, was the one. So he went back to Egypt, and he met with the Pharaoh, and he told him that God is going to send plagues on you if you do not let these people go. You must let these people go. So God did it. God brought plagues on them, to the point that the Pharaoh finally said, get out of here. We don't want you anymore. It was devastating to Egypt. So Moses lines up this group of people and heads out into the wilderness to a land that was promised to them, which they had never seen and didn't know exactly where it was. So he takes this mob of people, a couple of million or so, out into the desert. And as he leaves, the Egyptians change their mind. The Pharaoh changed his mind. He sent his armies after them. So Moses comes head on with the Red Sea. Obstacle number one. He sees a sea in front of him and a sea of soldiers behind him. And he goes, there's no way we're going to do this. How can we do this? And God proved himself faithful through a miraculous act. He parts the waters of the Red Sea. My wife told me a story about a lady she was in Bible study with years ago whose husband traveled a lot for business and said every time they went to look for a church, they always asked the pastor in the meeting, how did the Israelites get through the Red Sea? And she said, it's amazing. That answer told me everything about what a church believed. She said, you'd be amazed at how many people avoid saying it was a miracle of God that he parted the water. But he did. He parted the water. He let the Israelites walk through on dry ground. After they were through, the Egyptians came into to the path that was through, and the walls of the sea came down and swallowed them all up. But the Israelites were a complaining people. They murmured all the time. They were never happy. It's too hot. We don't have enough food. There's not enough water. Why can't we go back to Egypt? We were doing well in Egypt. Why did God bring us out here to die? That was a problem in itself that Moses had to deal with. But he kept persistently being the leader God had called him to be. As if he had not been riddled with hardship enough at this point, God provided a list of trials and definite obstacles in Moses' way. But he remained faithful. I wonder how many times during his assignment Moses wondered, God, where are you? Why did you bring me here, and why did you hook me together with this complaining nation of people? Where are you, God? I think there must have been times when Moses struggled like Job with questions that God simply chose not to answer. In the end, however, we're left with the picture of a leader whose moral compass never failed to point to the reality of God's faithful care and watchful protection over his people. God loves his people. God takes care of his people. From the New Testament, once again, we remember the life of the Apostle Paul. When Paul became a follower of Jesus, it was like he wore a big sign on his back that said, kick me, because now I love Jesus. Before his conversion, Paul was a deeply religious man and was considered one of the key leaders in Judaism. He lived an impeccable life according to Jewish law and tradition. He kept all the legalistic rules and regulations that the Jewish world honored and reverenced. He was respected by the Jewish world. He was wealthy. He traveled with the best people. He was a leader. He was a teacher. He was the greatest friend Judaism had ever seen. He was on his way to, in fact, to destroy a group of Christians, to put them to death for following Jesus, when God struck him down on the road to Damascus, leaving him blind and helpless for a period of time. And during that time, Paul was confronted directly by Jesus. And at that point, Paul gave his heart and life to the ministry Jesus was ordering for him. Dramatic changes. Like Job, Paul was left with no friends, no money, no community respect, no place to go that was familiar and welcoming. He was alone. He narrowly escaped being killed by angry Jewish counterparts, and he fled into the wilderness where God taught and discipled him about his new faith. And during that time, God solidified his allegiance in following the ideals and values that Jesus taught him to emulate. So he became a zealot. He became the church's most powerful voice for transformation and change. And he became the epitome of a servant who learned how to suffer. During his faith journey, Paul's life was racked with one hardship after another. He was beaten repeatedly and left for dead. He was shipwrecked and abandoned at sea. He even at one time got bitten by a poisonous snake, and the scripture says he shook the snake off in the fire and suffered no ill effects. But perhaps the worst suffering that Paul had to endure was the fact that people simply rejected his message and wouldn't listen to his words about the grace that Jesus was offering them. But Paul just kept going, and he just kept believing in the transformational power of God. He took to heart the message from God that said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace will keep you. My love will sustain you." I wonder how many times Paul pushed back like Job against the criticisms people leveled at him. How often did Paul's rock-solid belief in a faithful God give him the courage to keep going when all of his circumstances told him to do just the opposite? You see, what Moses and Joseph and Paul and Job all have in common was a belief that a great, powerful, sovereign God was really the one to whom they were accountable. They trusted God no matter what was happening in their lives or in their surroundings. They trusted him to be true to himself and to hold them secure in their faith. This, folks, I think is the big picture application we need to take away from the current study of the book of Job. Does your suffering, do your trials, do the hardships you encounter in life make you lean more heavily on God? Or have you allowed your suffering to crush your faith and make you run away from God? It's a critical question that all of us have to answer. Who owns our hearts? Now, today, I want to begin this series of sermons that look at the words of Job as he continued to push back against his friend's advice. But at the same time, he continued to voice difficult questions about God's silence toward him in this difficult circumstance. But the key to these next few sermons lies in what Job declares about God. He becomes the voice of instruction both to his friends and to those of us living in the 21st century by acknowledging the characteristics that define the nature and character of Almighty God. Hopefully, as you listen to Job's words, you'll be challenged as to how you see God. Who is God in your life? Have you seen the greatness of God? Do you long to see the greatness of God? To give God the opportunity to be the sovereign power he is going to be. Today's sermon is taken from the chapters that run from 12 to 14 where Job reacts to his friend Zophar. So I'm going to invite you to stand as I read just an excerpt from chapter 12. Job chapter 12. "No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? I'm a laughingstock to my friends. I who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the heavens, and they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you. And the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. You may be seated. Just prior to this, to Job's words, in chapter 11, Zophar attacked Job's integrity and his explanation about his own suffering. He went after Job for questioning God and declaring himself clean in the area of personal sin. Zophar, like the other friends, basically made harsh conclusions about Job and was willing to die on this hill of accusation and innuendo. He leveled the charge that Job wasn't even getting what he really deserved. He, like the others, believed Job's severe suffering must have been the result of a problem with sin in his life that he was not confessing, that he wasn't owning up to. It was this speech by Zophar that seemed to ignite a new passion in Job for defending himself against these unwarranted accusations by his friends. In chapter 12 through 14, Job exhibits a new sense of confidence about his own life. In these chapters, Job speaks confidently about justice, injustice, and unfairness, while at the same time giving a strong testimony about the nature and character of God, that God is the supreme leader and ruler of the world. Job exhibits personal knowledge about the power of God, and he rebukes his friends' assault on his character and integrity. What Job's friends seem to do in their speeches was to celebrate Job's downfall. At this point in their accusations, they lack a sense of empathy and compassion for Job. They've lost that. Instead, they perceive Job's confidence as blatant arrogance. So they rejoice that Job has now been brought low by God through this judgment and punishment. So you get a sense of Job's anger and frustration as he lashes out against his friends. In chapter 13, he refers to these guys as forgers of lies and worthless physicians. Job had such high hopes that his friends were going to bring him healing, comfort, and support. But instead, their advice was empty and illegitimate. It sort of smacked of judgment and criticism and was void of proper reasoning and understanding. He remembered back at the beginning when his friends showed up and sat with him in silence for days. They listened to his painful story of overwhelming loss. He now seems to be longing for those guys to show up again. Where are you now? I need your help. I need your counsel. I need to be encouraged. His friends have now turned on him, and they viciously attack his integrity and character. Job speaks out here in chapter 12 about becoming a laughingstock to his friends. Friends who had the opportunity to hear Job's story and to be sympathetic with his situations, but they don't. They've rejected him. They've left him isolated and abandoned and alone. In essence, they made Job's situation, when you thought it couldn't be worse, they made it worse for him. Job is resentful of the advice and opinions his friends have voiced, and he's quick to point out the errors in their thinking and judgments. He isn't afraid to be transparent with them because he has nothing to hide. He stands up courageously to them and opens his life up to them. He became an open book for them. He invites total transparency with his friends as well as with God. What I see in Job in this section of the book is sort of a rebellious resiliency. He stands up not only for himself and his innocence, but I think he also is speaking up for God and God's right to act and be what his character demands that he be. God will be God no matter what you think or what I think. Even when we're left in the dark, Job is saying, God is still God. Is that not what we in the 21st century need to understand? We don't make deals with God. We don't give God propositions. I'm going to walk away if you don't respond in a certain way. This is God we're talking about, the sovereign God of the universe. He acts in ways that please him. He does what pleases him. Sometimes we shake our angry fists in the face of God and give ultimatums as if we have power. Instead of falling on our faces before Him in worship. Though Job may not have understood at all what he had been going through, he certainly here affirms God's right to call the shots in a world that he created and maintains. What angers Job the most is that his friends' minds are closed and unwilling to understand his circumstances. They're unwilling to listen to what Job has been telling them. They're unwilling to accept the fact that God will never subject himself to the opinions of human beings. God will conduct himself the way his character demands that he conduct himself. He will not operate in the boxes that you've created for him. How many times as a pastor I've heard people say, I can't believe in a God who fill in the blank. You know what? You don't have the right to even say that. The air that you breathe is a gift from God. I remember being part of a Bible study group one time that was somewhat demanding and very legalistic. I didn't know it was legalistic then. I was the king of legalism, and I wore that banner proudly. But it was. It was when I was in Bible college. And believe it or not, Bible college turned out to be a lot harder than I had anticipated. I worked all the time. I studied all the time. I also had a secular job to pay the bills for my education. And the boss I worked for was really demanding and detail-oriented. But in addition to all that stress in my life, I decided to join this Bible study group to get the kind of spiritual refreshment I needed. And it really was working for me for a long time. And I trusted the leaders of that group. One day, one of the leaders came to me and he said, Greg, we have decided, meaning the leadership core of the group, we have decided it's time for you to step up in responsibility and take on these leadership responsibilities that we have need of in the group. After a few days of praying about it and looking at the things that were layered in my life already, I realized I can't do that and do what God is preparing me to do to prepare me for pastoral ministry. My education has to come first. So I go back to the guys and I say, I appreciate so much that you trust me enough to be in that leadership capacity, but I got to tell you, at this time, I'm not able to do that. My life is too stressed. My priorities have to be school first, and so I can't do that. And I was expecting them to embrace me and say, we understand that, we get you, we know where you're coming. They didn't do that. They didn't do that at all. In fact, one of the leaders of the leadership group looked at me and he said, Greg, you have so disappointed us. I was in shock. And he said, I think I need to say to you what someone said to me one time, and that's one word, and it's giat. I'm going, this is a language I do not know. And I looked at him and I said, what does Giat mean? He goes, get your act together. Put your priorities in order. And I thought, I've been doing that. That's why I came back to you to tell you that I can't do this job. They didn't listen. They hadn't listened to a word I said. They cared more about the leadership of their group than my life. It was devastating. I was dumbfounded. I was crushed. These were people that I had respected, that I depended on to mentor me. I separated myself from that group. Don't regret that at all. And went back to what God said, the priorities for your life, Greg, are these. And he had spelled them out so clearly for me. And today I'm where I am because of those priorities that God ordered for my life. Job seems here to move on from the belief that his friends will ever bring him the kind of healing, counsel, and support that he needs. And instead, he turns directly to God, believing that if there's any hope for his life at all, it's going to be found in the mercy of a sovereign God, the God he had committed his life to serve and obey, the God he had always kept as the focus of his values and ideals, the God who had shown him how to live and demonstrate righteousness. A few sermons back, I made a reference to one of Job's iconic declarations, and I want to visit it again now because I believe this was a turning point in Job's life where he once again turns directly to God because there was nowhere else to turn. In Job 13, he says, "Let me have silence, and I will speak. And let come on me what may, why should I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, and the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words, and let my declaration be in your ears. So he turns his back on Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and he raises his face to God, and he actually invites a confrontation with God. Now, he obviously had to know that it was a risky and dangerous thing to do, but he had had it. He had endured to the breaking point, and he wanted this pain to end. Let come what may, he says to God. I'm taking the risk of my life and laying it at your feet, God. In verse 14, he says, I'm taking my life in my hands and running the risk of your wrath. And then Job says, God, you may take my life, you may kill me, but even if you choose to do that, I will still put my hope in you. Wow. Are you listening to this, church? This is the kind of faith that God expects from us. Job acknowledged that here that godless people will not stand in God's presence and live. But all through this book, we've been hearing him tell his friends, I'm not a godless person. I've always reverenced and honored and served God. His delight has always been my desire. And I believe this too will turn out for my good, because God's righteous character is what holds me fast and keeps me safe and secure. This is, to me, Job's most courageous moment so far. As a follower of Jesus, the exchange here that Job has with God is both frightening and unnerving. When Job says that godless people cannot be in the presence of God, does it not cause you to do an internal spiritual inventory? To examine your life carefully to see if your life could withstand this kind of a confrontation? Only because of Jesus we come into the presence of God through the lens of his perfection. He has become our mediator. He is our sin bearer. He was and is the perfect sacrifice that allows us to come into the presence of a holy God and to approach him boldly. Amen? But what's really unnerving to me is how casually we take this call of God to follow him, to love him, to make his ways our ways, to honor and obey and love him with our whole being. You see, God asks us as followers of Jesus to put him first in everything. But do you accept that challenge? Can you stand before him now and say, I put you first, God? I always do. Why did Job do something as risky as this in the first place? Perhaps because he had been subjected to his friends telling him in so many ways that he had some kind of secret sin in his life. And Job knew that wasn't true. So his conclusion was that the system his friends were operating under was a flawed system. Therefore, their advice and their judgments were invalid and could not be trusted. Job decided to just trust God, because whether it turned out for his good or his bad, God was the one who had always proven himself to be trustworthy. I am going to go with God. Now, we're not finished with this section of the book, and certainly Job has a lot more to say about the character and nature of God. So, for the next few Sundays, I want to explore more of Job's words. I want to look at how his view of faith can undergird and strengthen us as we live here in the 21st century. But in wrapping up this message, I would ask you to ask yourself, what did God say to me this morning through Job? What am I learning about my life of faith as a 21st century follower of Jesus from looking at the example of Job? Let me just give you three that I wrote for myself. The first one says, if you're suffering today, you suffer in good company, and you do not ever suffer alone. We were reminded this morning that Job, along with many other great Bible saints, knew the pain of suffering, and they also knew the experience of loss and trouble. We should identify with those who suffer and learn from their examples so that we don't become discouraged and defeated, and so that we do not succumb to flawed thinking and behavior. We're not alone. Number two, we need to evaluate the source and strength of those who we consider our advisors. And we need to determine whether they are speaking God's truth into our lives or instead leading us away from His truth and ideals. In other words, are you getting godly counsel from those you consider godly advisors? And along with that, apply the same standard to your own life as you counsel and advise other people. Is the advice I'm getting advice God would sanction? Are these biblically good answers to my problems? And third, you need to remember that God has always proven Himself to be trustworthy and worthy of our allegiance and love. I'm old enough now that I can look back at my life and look back at times in my life where I endured suffering and pain and circumstances that were difficult. And I can say to you this morning, I look back at how faithful God has been in my life. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying, but when you get to my point in life and you look back over the record of your life, you realize that the consistently faithful piece of the puzzle is God. He's always there. He always hears. And sometimes He even answers. But even when He doesn't, my life is better for trusting Him, for following Him, and knowing Him. I pray this morning that you will make that decision to trust yourself with Him because He's faithful. Would you stand for prayer? God, we just ask you to hear us this morning. You know our hearts. And you know what we brought into this room today. You know that there are folks among us who are struggling with things we don't know anything about. But you do. I pray that they will find their source of strength in you. God, that they will call out to you. They will allow you to be their stronghold. God, I pray for every person in this room, if they are here without a relationship with the living Christ, that today they will realize they need that relationship and that they will humble themselves and come to you in repentance of sin and ask you to come into their lives to lead them and guide them and be their God. God, I think of the Apostle Paul in that experience on the road to Damascus and how his life, he was so religious. God, he thought he was good as far as religion, but he did not know Jesus. He had no relationship with the living God. God, I pray that will be what we take away today, that we need a relationship with the living God to walk with us, to care for us, and to give us hope. And God, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.